Mark number 17, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, it is a joy to be here this morning as we come together and worship God and study His Word and to be able to spend time encouraging and edifying one another. We've been talking through this weekend about the characteristics that are described here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and some of the promises that are associated with it, that there are certain things that if we build these things into our lives, it says that we will not be unfruitful, we will not be barren, which is a negative way of saying we will be fruitful, and we will be very useful in the kingdom of God. Our calling and election will be made sure, and we will not fall. But we have to have these characteristics, and they have to abound in our lives. And so we talked about on Friday how we build on the knowledge of God's Word and the attribute of virtue, which is moral excellence and moral courage, that having these as part of our faith, that we build a strong foundation upon which to build the other characteristics. We grow in our knowledge of God's Word, not based on what my preacher says or what the elders say or what anybody else says, but that we study the Scriptures for ourselves to know what we ought to do, to know what we ought to practice. And then we embody that characteristic of virtue, that moral courage and that moral excellence, that we are going to do what God's Word tells us to do, that we are going to have the courage to live as He has called us to live, even though we may be persecuted, even though there may be things that we have to endure. And having that strong foundation, we build a life of discipline. And we talked about three other characteristics that arise out of faith in the classroom period. And so, and two others, self-control and patience, that based on what we've learned in building knowledge and the integration of that moral courage and that moral excellence, we make the tough decisions to do what is right despite whatever persecution, whatever opposition we might find. And not only do we avoid that part of self-control, but we direct our lives toward good, wholesome, edifying, and encouraging things. So self-control we use to direct our lives in the way that we ought to go based on what we've learned in knowledge and what we understand that we ought to do out of virtue. And we don't give up. That patience, that perseverance, that we maintain our desire to live a godly life, and we maintain the dedication that we have given in giving our lives to God no matter what. Whether it is struggles from inside, we just get tired, we get weak, we feel like giving up, or whether it's persecution from the outside, that we do not give up. And so if we have that disciplined life built on a strong foundation, the next characteristics, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, is directing our lives in serving God and others. It's putting the life of Christ into practice. And it is an expression of our faith that can be seen by others. I want us to understand godliness. Godliness does not just mean righteous living. One of the common American phrases is cleanliness is next to godliness. And that exemplifies that understanding. Even 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4 gives us an example of this. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, we read, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So godliness does embody the sense of righteous living, and I will discuss godliness in that concept. However, the real essence of godliness is that of a God-focused nature in one's life. Godliness is not so much about how you act, but where is your focus in life? Where are you headed? And how that focus makes every decision that you make regulated based on where you're going. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness? Lives that reflect the holiness of God, but also lives that are oppressing towards God. It's a life that places God at the center of one's life, and every choice is made in regard and how it affects that relationship. We had a young lady for many years that she would be in our house frequently. She had become a child of God. Her family opposed her in her decision to do so. And we helped her with some in learning and decision making. And there was some decision that came up. And we talked about, well, what does the Scripture say? And she says, you know, it just seems like every decision that y'all make, it depends on what does the Scripture say? Is it right or wrong? And I said, now you're getting it. What is it about? If your life is focused on God, then every decision is going to be related to how does it affect my relationship to God? How does it affect my example? If you are making a trip across the country going towards California, there will be certain decisions that you make along the way that will either get you closer or steer you away from your goal. The same thing in life. If God is our focus and we have Him as the endpoint of where we are traveling, then everything in our life needs to direct towards that termination point with Him. A life that partakes of God's nature, as we have talked about several times through this series, will reject the carnal pleasures of this world that will draw him back into the corruption of the world that Peter says he would escape. A life that has used eternity with God as a destination will avoid every obstacle and every detour that would inhibit his travel and take him away from God. So that self-control, that steering wheel of our life, is guiding us away from the obstacles that would take us off track. A life that views God as the source of all knowledge and wisdom will seek His counsel before choosing the course of action. As godliness matures, the Christian's life will reflect God's nature, and it will eclipse his worldly nature. There's a story in the Old Testament where Moses went to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, to receive the law, and he spent a long period of time there in the presence of God. And when he came back to the people were startled because Moses' face was physically glowing. Wasn't glowing like happy. He was physically transformed. His face was glowing. And it frightened the people. And so they asked Moses to wear a veil. And he would lift the veil when he spoke the word of God, and then he would put the veil back on. The physical sense, God being in the physical presence of God, if we can express it in that way, for so long made a physical change in his life. And for the child of God, the more time that we spend in the presence of God, his nature ought to be reflected in our lives. We ought to glow with a heavenly glow, not from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint. It ought to be obvious to others around us that we spend much time in the presence of God. And the spending that time in the nature of God will eclipse our worldly nature, so that we start to become, look more like God, less like ourselves. That natural tendency to hate one's enemies, to seek retribution when we've been wrong, and vengeance will be replaced by a godly desire to love, to pray for, to bless, and to even act in the best interest of one's enemy. Not a natural tendency. That's a God thing. That's the way God treated us as His enemy. He wants us to reflect that. If we would be complete, we would be perfect. That natural tendency to seek glory for oneself, to exert one's will on others will be replaced by the mind of Christ that esteems others better than self, that denies self and glorifies God. The natural tendency to hoard one's possessions will be replaced by generosity and selflessness that would not close its heart to a brother's need. We find that the enemies of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, they knew they had been with Jesus because the change in their nature was reflected in their boldness of action. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. What are verses to me that just describes this transformation? It talks about the instance with Moses that I just told you about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 it says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That is one of the most profound statements of the change in the life of a Christian that can ever be expressed. He says, it is as if we are looking in a mirror. And when we look at the mirror in the beginning, we see our own face looking back at us. The attitudes that we know that we ought not have, some of the habits that we ought not have, we look and we see ourselves. But the more that we are with God, the more we partake of that divine nature, the more we build these characteristics in our lives, the more we go through that transformation, not reformation, not cleaning us up, making something better out of it. We are transformed. And notice what it says. Into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Day by day, if our life is God-focused, and we are in a track that is taking us towards God, then day by day, we ought to see less of ourselves and see more of the glory of Jesus looking back in that mirror. To the point that we can eventually see that our self has been equipped and we see only the glory of Jesus looking back. That is our goal. That is that direction. That is that transformation. And just as you would continue going towards the light, that your face will become brighter and your whole body will become brighter, as we continue to get closer to God, we ought to reflect His glory more and more, day by day. Godliness is the logical expression of children who wish to be like their Heavenly Father. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sin." No one born of God makes a practice of sin. If we're children of God, we should be actively rooting sin out of our lives. For God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the life of one who does not love his brother. Some have twisted this passage to say, well, the child of God cannot sin. So no matter what immoral actions you commit, it's not considered sin in the eyes of God. That is an absolute travesty to interpret the passage in that way. He does not say the child of God cannot sin in that he has no ability to sin. What he says is it's absolutely improper for the child of God to keep sin. That the child of God is one to embrace righteousness, not wickedness. It's not saying, okay, I'm on God's side. I accept Jesus or whatever say I have to do. I'm on God's side. Now I can continue living my moral life. And it doesn't matter because God's going to save me in the end. I had a guy that I talked to in South Carolina one time who believed that once you were saved, you were always saved. And he told me, he said, I can leave this Bible study. He said, I can go out and I can go commit sexual immorality. I can have an affair with my wife. He says, I can go and I can beat her. I can go abuse other people. I can go out, get drunk, do drugs, do all these things, kill a bunch of people, put the gun to my head, and wake up in glory. God has called us to holiness. He has called us to righteousness. It's not that we get to touch a base and go, I'm safe. You can't get me. God has called us to this life. It is not some quick prayerism, as one writer wrote, where we get to say some magical incantation and, okay, we're on the good side, and now no matter what we do, we're fine. God has called us to holiness. He has called us to righteousness. The child of God cannot sin. He does not make a practice of sinning. And it is evident who belongs to God and who belongs to the devil by how they live. A child who wants to be like his parent is not going to be rebellious against him. I remember one of the things of my children, and I like to pick on my son. He's not here, I'm sorry. But I remember when we were little, at one time I was working on the computer, typing away, and I had this busted computer for a busted keyboard for a reason you'll find in just a moment. And I was typing away, and he pulled the bottom desk drawer out, and he put that keyboard on, and he's like, because really, when I type, that is exactly how it sounds. I'm pounding away at the keyboard. He was doing it because he wanted to be like me. He's had his little lawnmower, and he's gone around the yard, and the girls have done things like that for their mother. Because he wants to be like them. A child who wants to be like a parent does it not just to replicate the action, but they see something in the nature of that parent. They want to be just like them. I want to be strong like Dad. I want to be wise like Dad. I want to be sweet and wise like Mom. We want to reflect that character. We should be so awestruck of God's glory, His holiness, His love, and His nature, that we want to embody all of His characteristics in our lives to the greatest degree that we can attain. Not in order to gain some reward, not in order to avoid some pain, but because He is the greatest being that we have ever encountered. We want to be just like Him. That is the direction of godliness. But there are challenges to a God-focused life. Our physical nature challenges us on our ability to focus on spiritual priorities. The little things in life that just can get to us so easily. There's so many little details in everyday life that we have to face that can distract us from godly living. A person who is not really committed to God is constantly wavering in their priorities and living consistently because they haven't made a decision to focus completely serving God. Leading a life that is immersed in selflessness and rebellion for a life that is focused on God and glorifying Him and embodying His holiness would be a great challenge for some. And sometimes there's just a lack of commitment to godliness. Self-will, pride, unholy living, seeking one's own comfort, overdoing God's work, lack of commitment to God and affection to the physical things of this world, lack of good habits to develop God. Love for anything that would not allow us to focus completely on God. There's a whole lot of challenge. Therefore, we have to exercise ourselves towards godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 through 8, read, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full respect. Godliness is an immersion into the divine nature, not an occasional visit. Every day, We need to renew ourselves to the purposes as if it was our first day of beginning to live as a child of God. We need to spend time studying and meditating on God's Word so that we can learn His way, so that we can know how we ought to go. And not try to go, well, I think Jesus would like this. I think this, you know, there's a lot of error that begins with, I think. Know what God teaches. It is written. Pray to God for help, for wisdom, for guidance. And just to offer praise for His glory. Try to see things from God's perspective. We think about loving our enemies. The only way we're going to accomplish that is if we see our enemies as God sees. We allow that to direct our actions. In every decision, ask, is this helping me become more like God or to live more like the world? Is doing this going to help me reflect the glory of God in my life? Or is it going to highlight something that's more about me? We have to realize that there are some seemingly minor choices in our life that will have a major impact on our life and on our eternity. That's why we need to think of every decision in the context. Does this help me get closer to God or farther away? Does it help me become more like God or more like the world? The next characteristic that He brings here is brotherly kindness. To understand brotherly kindness, or as the English Standard calls it, brotherly affection, a study of the Greek word translated brotherly kindness, I don't think is as useful as studying brotherly kindness in practice. Maybe that gives a better definition. Brotherly kindness, of this list of characteristics, brotherly kindness is the one characteristic that is evident to others, both in its presence and its absence. One cannot have the characteristic of brotherly kindness in secret. I mean, you may have strong perseverance or not, and people may or may not recognize it, at least immediately. But brotherly kindness, I don't know if you have it or not. It is also the characteristic in this list that can be mimicked. You can go through the actions of brotherly kindness and not really have the attitude of brotherly love in your heart. Since this is the case, we've got to make extra sure that our heart and our actions comprise the characteristic of brotherly kindness in our life. That we're just not executing actions, that our heart's not in it, that we do not just have the attitude of love in our heart, but then are not acting on it. God teaches us how to love one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. What I refer to as the other John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We know love. He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Think about the example that we find with our Savior. He showed kindness and mercy to the outcasts of society. He was patient and forgiving with His disciples. And they would seem so confused, acting in ways that would seem to probably frustrate most of us. And finally, and most importantly, He died in order to save them. By this we know love, that He died for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And notice verse 17, what He gives as an example. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or in truth. It's a very powerful passage as we discuss brotherly love. aren't that many occasions that I can think of where we're going to be called upon to lay down our lives for one another. You know, even the example of the husband and wife. A husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. And so when my wife looks at me, she ought to see somebody who is willing to lay down his life to save her. Again, how often are we going to be called to do that in our society? Probably not very often. If we live in another country, it may very well be something that could be required. Well, how do you know that you had that kind of love for the husband and the wife? Whenever I talk to young couples that are getting ready to marry, I explain this type of love that the husband and the wife ought to have for one another, but particularly the husband, the love that he ought to have for her, that she is expecting that by making this commitment, that if for some reason events in life come to bear, that you need to lay down your life in order to save her, that you will do it. How are you going to prove to her every single day that you have that kind of love? You're going to do it by the relaxing every day. Where does she relate in terms of your hobby? Where does she relate in terms of your job? Where does she relate in terms of how you treat her? I have heard some husbands who speak the unkind things to their wife and do these things in public. Now, does she really think that if he holds his hobby or his work and everything over her, that she's secondary to all that, and he insults her, that if it came down to the point that he had to lay down his life for her, that he would be willing to do it? All the signs up to that point say no, and he seems to be a little more concerned with himself than her. You see, it's the little actions that we do every day, husband, that demonstrate to our wife that if that final term is called upon, that I have to lay down my life for you, my whole life ought to be an expression of love to the point that you know that I would do it about everything. What about the example he gives here? That you ought to lay down your life for the brethren. And while this was written, there may have been occasions, and there were occasions where brethren would lay down their lives to try to save their brethren. He gives an example. If you see a brother or sister in need, and you have the world's goods, you know, they're hungry, they are needed clothing, you have not only food and clothing, you have the means to help them out. But he says, what do? You shut your heart up against them. The issue was not that you closed your wallet, you closed your bank account towards them. It's because you closed your heart to them. And then the bank account is fine. You didn't help them in their time of need. How does the love of God abide in them? If he says that Jesus loved us, we ought to love our brethren so that we would lay down our lives for our brethren. If we will not even give them the things that they need in a time of need, what would make them think that we would die the same? And so that's why he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We have to demonstrate brotherly kindness. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, having purified our souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. From a pure heart. And it's not put on. It's not an action. It's just not going through the motions so we're not at war with one another. It ought to be from a sincere heart, purified heart, and reflecting the gratitude of a loving God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and the children of the devil. Who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What we do is important. How we love is important. And reflecting the glory of God. So that our love for our brethren should reflect our love for God.
And God expects this love. Because God loves His children. He expects His children to love one another. How can we hate those whom God loved, especially when they were likewise adopted as children? It's not because, you know, we were so good that we became God's children, but this person, boy, he really needed a lot of help to be adopted. No, we are all sons of God through adoption. We have nothing to hold over our brother. And when we look at brotherly love, it's simply God's love flowing through us to others. It's really not that I'm such a great guy. It's because God loves me so much, and God loves you so much, that I need to express His love for you through my hands and through my words. That I need to uplift you. I need to encourage you because God wants you uplifted. He wants you encouraged, and that's why I am here. God's love does not end with us. God's love flows through us. He gives so that we may give. He has loved us so that we may love others. That brotherly kindness is evident in our speech. James chapter 4 and verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brother. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We have to be careful how we react to our brethren in our speech. It's so easy, something that can be said, that can be hard if never forgotten. It's so unkind and so useless. Often it is an expression of our pride or an expression of some heightened sense of ourself that we feel we've got to say this that talks down to our brother or our sister. It does not lift them up. That kindness is also kindness in action. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 28. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. So quit stealing, go get a job, but not only that, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's what he says. Not only are you not stealing from other people, and you're working to take care of your needs, but you're working so that you can give to other people in their time of need. That's the kind of transformation we're talking about. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only as such is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. All of the things that we're commanded to do in expressions of our love for others are because God has expressed such great love towards us. It's not we're deserving, it's not they're deserving. It's because God is good. We're an expression of the goodness of God. As I said before, there are unkind things that can be said that are never forgotten. Not for a lack of wanting to forget it, but it's just that's the way that sometimes things are. Brother, how often have you remembered something good said by a good brother or sister that encouraged and uplifted you? And it encourages and uplifts you even long after they've left this world. An act of kindness, an act of goodness. We have buried several brethren over the past few weeks, you especially. And how often have some of these individuals had you not recounted what good things they did?
how encouraging they were. It was a reflection of God's glory living in their lives.
1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. If we are doing those things, we should not fail to continue those things. And the basis of that kindness is esteeming others better than self. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, or full accord, and of one mind, doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in human form, humbled himself, becoming obedient, even to the point of the death on the cross. God is not telling us to do anything that his Son did not also do to the greatest degree when he was in this earth, when he was on this earth. That he esteemed us better than himself. Then how can we not esteem others better than ourselves? It's a genuine desire to let God's grace be exhibited through our hands. It's truly, as we study in John, opening our heart to our brethren. Because we cannot shut our heart towards our brethren if we are full of the love of God towards them. We will want to help. And even if the situation is not there where your brother is in destitute and need of daily food or clothing, maybe your brother or sister needs friendship, kindness, encouragement. And you have the ability to give it. Don't shut your heart up to him, but express that to you. And though this grows in our life, there is always room for improvement. We can continue to evaluate ourselves and see where this can continually grow in our lives. And finally, the final and greatest characteristic is love. Love is defined by God in the reflection of himself, as we said at the Lord's table. This type of love does not describe an act, but rather it is the embodiment of a fundamental character element that provides the motivation and the energy to serve God, our brethren, and others, including even our enemies. God is love. His children must grow to be love as well. And faith is the foundation from which all these other characteristics emerge. Love culminates that list. And it perfects the graces that we have talked about so far. Love is that zenith. Without it, all the other ones are useless. If we do not have love, it does not matter how great we have these other characteristics. And I think when we talk about love, we are talking about the most difficult character trait to fully and completely develop in ourselves. Love is not that easy. And you think, well, hey, well, you've got love songs on the radio. We got all the people talk about love, you know, relationship experts. Love is the most difficult. Because it requires the complete and unconditional surrender of the will. It requires the complete destruction of foolish pride and a mind that is devoted to the most humble, sincere service to friends and enemies and selfless service to God. The standard was set by God. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Behold, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Jesus Himself, John 15, verse 13, the greater love has no one this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. I think when we talk about the characteristics of love, it's best developed if we challenge ourselves with a question that Jesus brought forth in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Now, this is in the context of love for our enemies, that great challenge of loving our enemies. Matthew 5 and verse 43, He said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your only brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The question He asked in regard to love is, what do you do more than others? What's different about the love that you express for those who are around you and the love to somebody who has no relationship with God? Person says bad things about you, you need to confront them, but don't advance them. That is a love that is different than what we find of people whose love is more directed by this world. In terms of love of enemies, finding things that show that how bad they may treat you, that you will pray for them, that you will bless them, that you're not going to return that wickedness in time. It's extremely difficult, but you'll be better for it. But what do you do more than others in your love? What about your love for those who cannot repay you? In Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks of a man who gave a feast, and he had many people. And Jesus says to the man who had the feast, He said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. Don't get me wrong, He's not saying you never do that. He's saying, but just understand, if you invite your family over, they'll probably invite you over sometime in the future and they'll be repaid. If you invite your wealthy friends over, they'll probably invite you over and you'll be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I always encourage young people, never choose your friends on how they will make you look or reject someone because they might make you look like a loser. Demonstrate the love as our Savior demonstrated love. Selfless love does not need, nor does it expect repayment. And that's the biggest challenge of this characteristic of love, is we want people to notice, we want people to acknowledge, we want people to repay. That's not the love of God. And the final thing I want to observe about this love is that it is absolutely a love for God above all things. That we put a love for God above all our love, whether it's to our spouse, to our children, to our parents, to our friends. The love of God is greater than that. It's greater than all of our relationships, all of our desires, all of our passions. It is such that we become a living sacrifice, that we put ourselves on the altar to Him and we yield to His will. Our Lord has made it very plain, if we cannot do this, that we're not worthy of God. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 38, He talks about the love that can come in place, and we talked about these earlier on in this series, that we can't even love Him more than our own life. Also, we cannot be His disciples. It's all or nothing. We will never have the love God commands until we sacrifice everything
in our love for Him. We just can't attain it. God's love was so strong for us that He gave His Son to die for us. Imagine a love that would require you to give your child. I've used the analogy before of finding that there's this terrible disease that is making its way throughout the world. And in analyzing this disease, they find that this disease is never contracted by chance. It's always by an act of will. Somebody is doing something that they shouldn't be doing in the first place, and in doing it, they contract this disease. And as they study this disease, they find there is absolutely no way that they've been able to develop a cure. And then finally, some scientist comes upon this particular cure, but it requires a particular characteristic that is only generated in human blood, and it's not generated in all humans. And so there's a worldwide search to try to find what is this characteristic that we can use, because this disease is causing people incredible pain, and then it is destroying them. And again, all these people are getting sick because they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing. Nobody is getting it accidentally. Nobody gets it by birth. So they're doing this, and in the course of my son's physical, the doctor comes back and he says, "Your son's fine, everything's good. By the way, we found that your son's blood has this particular component that we need, that we can make this antidote that will cure everybody who has this, and we'll eradicate this disease from the world." And the problem is, we can't just keep drawing blood out of it. If we get all the blood that's in there, we will have sufficient to make a cure, to get rid of everybody, but he's got to die. But, you know, better him than all these people in the world. And I'm, as a father, looking at my son and thinking, all these people, they knew better. There are people who continue to get sick every day, and they know better. And they know this disease is ravaging, and yet they still are participating in these behaviors, and they're getting this disease. And my son has not done this. He has kept himself pure. We're trying to keep ourselves pure. We're not doing these things that we get this disease. But you want to take all of his blood to make an antidote to heal everybody? I'm sorry. I think they're just going to have to accept the consequences of their actions. Maybe you have to keep looking for the blood. I mean, I think that would be a very human reaction of a father. They should have chosen better. They should have decided better. Yet, is that not exactly what happened to the loving Father and the beloved Son? The reason why there is a problem of sin in the world is not because we're born with it, it's because each of us is sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have, you have, everybody has. And Jesus Christ did nothing. He has never sinned. And yet the only thing to provide the cure to remove all the sin in the world is that His blood had to be shed. He came to live as a man. He was sacrificed, crucified, so that by His blood our sins could be washed away. There was nothing that God withheld in order to draw us to Himself. He did not even hold back His Son, His only begotten Son, in order to allow us to have that our sin, brought about by our actions, even when we knew the consequences, separated us from Him. He sacrificed His Son to save us. When we love God so much that we will sacrifice everything for Him, and all the worldly sacrifices are going to follow. We're going to sacrifice our time. to do the will of God and strengthen these characteristics in our lives. We're going to sacrifice our money in order to do the work of the Lord and help our brethren in their time of need. We're going to sacrifice some relationships if they will draw us away from God, and we will try to build relationships to help us get closer to God. We're going to sacrifice entertainment and ease in order to be active in the Lord's work. We're going to cut maybe some things back in order to give more time for service. We're going to sacrifice anything and everything that stands in the way of an unrestricted relationship with our God. Moreover, in losing ourselves in God, we will find. The song Trust and Obey has one very powerful verse that I think illustrates this well. We never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we run. Rather, we will never know the love of God until we have given everything to Him. And then, we will behold Him in His glory. This characteristic is an eternal characteristic for love. So being filled with the love of God, taught to be like Christ through God's will, the Christian is diligent to live an exemplary life, focused on God, serving others in His name. He exercises self-control so he can stay focused on holiness and godly service. He doesn't give up when he's discouraged or tired, and he courageously stands for what is right, because his life embodies all of these characteristics. If you're not a child of God, the song asks, where can you go to the Lord? He's the only one who has given, the Father's only given His Son to shed His blood to wash away your sin. Brethren, it is a wonderful life, but it is not a to say, okay, I'm on God's side, and go back and live how you want to live. So, as Peter says, He's called us to a life of holiness, and godliness, and righteousness. Brethren, there is no greater life than this. If you're not a child of God, and you want to have that life, it involves turning from the corruptness of this world, as Peter talked about, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized so that your sins can be washed away, and you're raised to walk in a new life, and you begin that development so that more and more every day as you look in the mirror, you look more like our Lord. And that's like what you do. If you want to make that commitment, we stand ready to help. Come let it be made known.